what we have before us. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for this time once more this morning to reflect on your word, to consider the way in which you have revealed your son to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And over these next 30 or so minutes, we pray that we would see him clearly. We also pray that as we consider the topics of canon and creeds and confessions, that we would be all the more encouraged to trust in your inspired and inerrant word, which you have given to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so we are on lecture 6, I believe out of 10, but I will have to double check. And just by way of review, one of the things we were looking at, or one of the questions last week was, is there a good introductory book on this type of topic of how to read the Bible? And Dave brought in his copy of How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, A Guide to Understanding the Bible by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And I'm assuming this is a second edition. There's got to be, this is from 1993. I'm assuming there's a more updated version as well. So again, I think this would be a good resource for you all to consider. Thank you, Dave. So where are we and what are we covering? We are just about halfway through, and my goal is this morning, I think, threefold. First, to finish the New Testament introductory survey. Again, remember, we are doing this at a 30,000-foot view. We're kind of giving a sentence or two summary to each of the books in the New Testament, following that pattern we did with the Old Testament. And then I want to transition to two newer topics for us this morning. The first will be a little bit of time that we spend reflecting on the canon of Scripture, that is, that collected books and how that came to be, kind of focusing in mostly on the New Testament. And then we're going to cover another topic that is at the center of this type of class, which is how do we read the Bible with the church? How we read the Scriptures with the church. And the examples we're going to look at are the creeds and then also some of our Reformed confessions. But before we jump into some review, are there any questions as we start out this morning? Any questions? Yeah, Andrew. Yeah.
I don't know if you're going to get into that. I'm sure you are with the canon stuff. I'm pretty sure it's inaccurate to say that the books were added and then removed. So I guess my question is related to that.
Yeah. One second. Hey, Dean. Let's see if you can hear me. Oh, thank you. Yeah, so the question is what do we do with those New Testament apocryphal books that some would argue would say were removed from the canon? We'll get into, I have a quote from Michael Kruger, who gets into like an authoritative list, and then he gives attributes of the New Testament books that sort of give us the framework to establish the criteria for canon. And those books like Enoch, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, do not fit the criteria for being considered part of the canon, and we'll look at a few of those things that make them distinct. It gets into a question I'll get to in this on how the canon came about, but it's a good question. Any other questions? Alrighty, I said I was going to ask this last week at the beginning of this class, and we'll see if we can get it this week. I'm going to keep asking it until we can nail it, okay? How do we define exegesis? Exegesis is what? The act of interpreting a text. Hermeneutics is what? The theory behind how we interpret a text. And the redemptive historical hermeneutic has what at the center of it? A fundamental unity. All right, we're getting close. All right. Next week, I'll have you guys just recite them back to me. So again, exegesis, the act of interpreting a text. Hermeneutics, the study of the theory of how we interpret the text. Redemptive historical hermeneutics sees a fundamental unity between the Old Testament and New Testament. What are some things we see in that large, big picture narrative of the Old Testament? What are some things that we highlighted as we gave a survey to the Old Testament? What are some things we see? Brian?
The
Old Testament is a promise.
Mm-hmm.
And then in correspondence to that, what is the New Testament then? Fulfillment of that promise. What are some highlights of the promises that we see in the Old Testament? Shane. The coming of the Messiah is a good one. Yeah. Fundamental to the Old Testament is that promise of a Messiah. Patrick. Yeah, hermeneutic. Yeah, my very short definition is that the redemptive historical hermeneutic sees a fundamental unity between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, what that doesn't mean is that there are no discontinuities. There are discontinuities, but there is an overwhelming amount of continuity. Some of the ways we see that would be in the signs and seals of the Old Covenant, signs and seals in the Old Testament, namely the Passover, which is in continuity with the Lord's Supper, and then also circumcision, which is fulfilled, according to Paul, in baptism. And again, we see a fundamental continuity specifically with those things as it relates to our theology of infant baptism, seeing that circumcision was given to the young boys of Israel and the expansive nature of the gospel taking place in the New Testament. It only makes sense that the sign of the covenant in the new covenant era, being baptism, would be given to infants of one or more believing parents. So again, that's sort of at the heart of our redemptive historical hermeneutic. So again, promise and fulfillment is at the core of what we see in the old unfolding into the new. So, yeah.
Expositional constancy, does that fit into that? Have you heard that term?
I have not heard that term. I've heard of expositional preaching, but the constancy I'm not familiar with.
Perhaps I'm misinformed.
No. Yeah. Maybe. I'm not sure. I haven't heard that terminology. Typically, when we refer to expositional, we're referring to the act of preaching. And so expositional preaching is, let's say we take the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to work through it section by section, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the normal format for preaching.
Expositional.
Yeah, expositional preaching. The other term would be like lectio continua, continual reading. Different from our preaching series right now in the evening, which is doctrinal preaching in the Apostles' Creed. So we left off last week with the book of Hebrews. And again, we have a few more books to cover in the New Testament. And again, these are just sort of my one sentence thematic summaries for these New Testament books. So Hebrews, the big picture that we see there is that Jesus is the founder of a new and better covenant. The Old Testament points to its fulfillment in the New Testament. If you want a case study on the redemptive historical hermeneutic, I would say read the book of Hebrews and see there how the author correlates between the gospel of promise and then the gospel of fulfillment. And then again, we see this example in Hebrews 11 and 12 of the hall of fame, so to speak, of those of faith looking forward to Christ, his person, and his work. Jim?
Do we know who wrote Hebrews?
No. Yeah, Jim asked, do we know who wrote the book of Hebrews? The short answer is no. So some say Barnabas, others say Paul. I think it's easier to say we just don't know. A good New Testament introduction would have that, or even like the ESV Study Bible could give good arguments for authorship. Good question. James, I'm sure you're familiar with that one, given the fact that I preached through it this past year. My argument there is that James weaves together theology and practice. We come up then to 1 and 2 Peter. And my summary for this is that we endure suffering for the sake of Christ, looking to him as our example and hoping in his second coming. In 2 Peter, we see the gospel transforms us to live holy lives. And again, the section that we're in, does anyone remember the divisions of the New Testament? We looked at the divisions of the Old. It helps us understand and interpret. What are the divisions of the New Testament?
Gospels
and Acts. And if we were to say, what is their primary genre? Yeah, historical narrative.
This is the bad pen.
And then what follows Gospels and Acts? Not the general, the Pauline epistles. And then we have the Catholic or general royal epistles. And then we have apocalyptic or the book of Revelation. Okay, that gives us the basic framework of the New Testament outline. So where we are right now is that we're in the Catholic or general epistles. So that's where Hebrews falls into this category, just given the fact that we don't know the author of the book of Hebrews. So 1st and 2nd Peter, James, Hebrews are Catholic epistles. And then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, I think we see three themes that are evident in that book: true doctrine, obedient living, and then devotion to Christ. In 2 John, we see living in the love of God and the truth of Jesus Christ, and then steadfastness in the face of opposition would summarize 3 John for us. And then our final book that we'll cover, which is Jude, it's one chapter. The church contends for the one true faith. We did it. We covered the Old and New Testament, book by book. We started off with a lot of Genesis, and then I've gotten shorter and shorter with each book. Any questions on either Old Testament or New Testament survey? And again, remember, the intent of this is just to build out just some regular narrative, seeing the Bible as a whole from a big picture perspective. Any questions on this? Keith.
The Gospels are unique in the Bible and are unique in literature, period.
Yeah. Yeah, one contemporary book that makes a similar argument to that would be by Brian Estelle. He has a book called Echoes of Exodus, and basically he contends that the Exodus account gives a narrative framework for how we understand the new Exodus in the person and work of Christ. So he makes that argument in there. And again, I used his book when I preached through Exodus here, basically arguing that the book of Exodus does give us a framework to understand the basic building blocks of the gospel itself. Yeah. All right, now we're going to transition into our understanding of the canon. Okay. Is anyone familiar with this term? What do we mean by the canon of Scripture? Yeah, the collection of the books. Does every single book get to be part of the canon of Scripture? No, there's an authoritative list that we have, and the definition is what I would, I'll give a definition for the canon here. So the canon defined: the canon is the biblical books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are divinely inspired, that are given to the people of God due to their divine qualities, an apostolic origin or association, that's really there in connection to the New Testament. And the Old Testament canon is pretty much settled by the time of the New Testament writing. And again, we can see that given the fact that the Old Testament had already been translated into Greek. And does anyone remember the name of the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Yeah, the Septuagint. What's the Roman numeral? LXX. And why is it called the LXX? What number does that make with those Latin numerals? 70. The way the story goes is that there were 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars, that put the Septuagint together. So what's the big question when we come to our wrestling through this doctrine, this theme of the canon? I think there's really two issues in this. Andrew, it kind of gets to your question, and this is something you'll find out there either in academic circles or even in contemporary circles. Think, I quoted at length at the beginning of this class an extended quote from the Joe Rogan Experience, the number one most listened to podcast currently out there in America today. And one of the things, if you listen to it, if religion is ever brought up, you'll hear an argument like this, that the Council of Nicaea, the church, got together and then determined, rubber-stamped the canon. So they had a collection of books, and the church itself decided, we're going to, that's essentially man-made, not divinely, not from divine origin. So there's kind of two issues. The first is that the church created the canon, and I'm not going to write it up there. The church created the canon, specifically at the Council of Nicaea. And then, so you'll hear that argument. I'm going to argue against that, just to be clear. But you hear that argument that the church created the canon from two different vantage points. The first, I think, is from that skeptical perspective. Okay. Okay, and the second one would be from a Roman perspective. In the skeptical perspective, their argument against a divine origin of the New Testament scripture specifically would basically have the argument that a political group established the New Testament. So you could say it's a political argument, political. Constantine in 325 kind of politically establishes this group of people to basically set in play what we would come to understand as the canon. Something that we would say sort of in contemporary atheist or agnostic type circles. That would be primarily the argument that they would make against an inspired New Testament canon. What do you think the Roman Catholic argument would be for the church creating the canon? Almost, but yeah, Brandon. Repeat the last part.
You have no way, they would say you have no way of knowing what books are in Scripture without the infallible declaration.
Okay, so the church is over the canon. The church makes the determination and if the church determines the canon, what does that leave the door open to? Something that we would see in contemporary Roman Catholic theology, something that has been historically there, specifically in the Middle Ages that develops. If the church is authoritative over the Bible, what can creep in to be equal to the scriptures? Tradition. This opens the door for an unwritten tradition. Claimed from the apostles. Now, what would we find in this unbroken, or in this unwritten tradition? Luke. What's that? Yeah, you get some stuff like the Pope, you get papal infallibility, you get, what's that? Yeah, Marian dogmas, their view of the Virgin Mary. So again, if the church stands over the scriptures, who is authoritative in this system? The church becomes infallible. Infallible. And self-authenticating. Yeah, that's a good term. Self-authenticating. If you remember back to some of those presuppositional doctrines that we wanted to work through, what did we say is inherent to our doctrine of Scripture as Bible-believing Reformed Christians? That the Scriptures are two things, and they're both words that start with the letter I. Yeah, the Scriptures are inerrant. One of them is also written up here. The scriptures are infallible. They do not lead into error. So again, these are the two fronts that you'll see out there as it pertains to an argument sort of against, you know, broadly speaking, an evangelical or Protestant understanding of the canon. And I want you to see these two distinct ways of argumentation against our, yeah, John. How so?
We believe that God is God.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
I think we have
to believe that he is capable of making his word inherent, inspired, infallible,
and the canon be produced correctly.
You're stealing my argument.
It does say that he should have the power to receive it if it gets done correctly.
Exactly. So essentially, John, you're making the argument I'm about to make. And so what we find out there in our contemporary culture, both from a skeptical atheistic perspective and even from a Roman Catholic perspective, is that there are agents prior to God himself who established the canon, either from a political type framework or from the church being the true authoritative rubber stamp, so to speak. That's a poor way to phrase it, but your argument is exactly what I'm about to get to. Yeah, Keith.
There's another very important part of how Rome undermines the Bible is their claim that it's not clear.
Yeah.
If it's not clear, then how can we be obligated to believe what it teaches if it's not clear what it teaches? So that, but of course the church speaks very clearly.
Yes.
So that's what they're saying when actually it doesn't, but they claim that they speak more clearly. So it's only the Bible as by church tradition, and church tradition only is what it is by what the Pope says it is.
Yeah. Again, so the scriptures are inherently unclear, if this is from a Roman Catholic perspective, and you need the teaching of the church. As a means to interpret and apply the scriptures. And we're going to see the argument I'm going to make in our next point on reading the Bible with the church. There's a distinctly Protestant way for us to do that. We do not look at the church as an inspired, authoritative tradition for us to understand and apply the scriptures. The church is a helpful aid for our interpretation of the scriptures. But a Roman Catholic conception is going to be different than that. The Roman Catholic conception is that you need the infallible stamp of approval by the church, the church's teaching, given by the Pope as a means to interpret the text because it's inherently unclear. So I'm going to get to that in a second. Oh gosh, we're going fast. So again, these are the sort of the two fronts that we would see as arguments out there against a broadly speaking Protestant conception of the canon. Michael Kruger, who's a great resource on canon, he has a short article on the Gospel Coalition. I'm going to quote it here as it relates to our interpretation of the canon here. He says, quote, "As for the New Testament canon, there appears to be a core collection of scriptural books, approximately 22 out of 27, functioning as scripture by the middle of the second century." John, this plays into your summary against this argument right here. So already in the second century, that's the year 100 to 200, there is already an authoritative set of texts that are functioning in the church. Generally speaking, this would have included the four Gospels, Acts, the 13 epistles of Paul, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. Books that were, quote here, disputed tended to be the smaller books, such as 2 Peter, Jude, James, and 2 and 3 John. Kruger goes on, "Even so, it seems Christians were using New Testament writings as scripture even before the second century. The book of 2 Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. Showing that a corpus of Paul's letters was already in circulation and regarded as on par with the Old Testament books. Similarly, 1 Timothy 5:18 cites a saying of Jesus as scripture, quote, 'The labor deserves his wages.' The only known match for this saying is Luke 10, verse 17. So again, this is Kruger's argument, which I think is a very good argument from a Protestant perspective on the canon. The canon becomes authoritative not because it's determined from a political move or because the church gives it a stamp of approval. And he goes on to give three sort of theological arguments for why this is the case, three attributes of scripture. The first would be the scripture's, I already forgot it, the scripture's divine qualities. And again, John, I'm summarizing your argument here. Since God himself does speak and reveal himself to us through his word, the divine qualities of scripture become evident due to that nature. The second theological attribute would be corporate reception. Corporate reception. And third would be apostolic origin. Actually, he says apostolic association. So these three attributes make up why the books that we have, the 27 books of our New Testament, come to us as canon. The argument that Kruger makes if you read some of his books is that the canon is self-authenticating. John, did you have a question? Oh, okay. Yeah. Correct. Yeah.
They're absolutely out for lunch.
Yeah.
The same person, a lot of people don't even read them. They just assume, oh, yeah, that was authentic Christianity. Constantly.
Yeah.
Try to burn all those books, but we have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
This is obviously not a first century Jew.
Yeah.
It's a first century Greek philosopher writing, you know, these books.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like the Shepherd of Hermes, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, they're bizarre. So again, they would not fall into this having divine qualities. They were not used corporately for the worship of to the people of God. And the apostolic association is something that's stamped after the fact. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Alrighty, so the last thing on canon, and again, as with the case with everything that I'm covering in this type of class, there are a momentous amount of other works out there, good quality, Reformed, Protestant works on these types of topics. The goal I'm trying to do here is sort of whet your appetite for each of these types of issues. So again, Michael Kruger is a great resource for this. The final list we have for the New Testament canon in its completion was penned around the early 4th century by Athanasius. So that's where historically we see that early list of the 27 books of the New Testament. All right, we have about 8 minutes to cover creeds and confessions. So let's... I'm going to try to... We'll pick up next week with some of these things as well. So creeds. What are some of our creeds that we have in the church? One we said today, and one we're preaching through at night. Exactly, so we have the Apostles' Creed. I'm just going to put AC. We also have the Nicene Creed. Oh, I can never spell it right. Gosh. I should know this by now. Nicene Creed. We also have the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius. And then we also have one that's it reads like a creed, but it's referred to mostly as a definition, Chalcedon. All right, so we have 1st century, we have 4th century, another 4th century text. Athanasius didn't write the Athanasian Creed. It's sort of attributed to him after the fact, given his role at the Council of Nicaea. And then the definition of Chalcedon is 5th century. It's in 451. AD. So why should creeds and confessions play an integral role in our understanding of Scripture? What are your thoughts initially?
Thoughts on creeds?
Yeah.
The Apostles' Creed is basically an accumulation of it's a summary of what to say about what you believe.
Yeah. One of the arguments I've made, and this works for both creeds and confessions, and this is going to be a very bad drawing, is that imagine these are banks of a river, and you have the water that's flowing inside of these. The creeds give us the boundaries to play in as it relates to Orthodox theology. Not when I say Orthodox theology, just classic Christian doctrine. Okay, and what the creeds typically do is that they are addressing a specific controversy in the church and responding to it in a faithful summary, articulating what it is that Christians believe, typically in regards to some controversy that's taking place. We'll leave the Apostles' Creed for Sunday night, so it's just an encouragement to come back for Sunday evening worship. But what we find here in the first few centuries of the church is the movements that would become heretical movements. Heretical. Now, this would be something that we would say is an uppercase H. Actual, realistic heresies. This is not someone who disagrees with you on whether or not drums should be allowed in worship. This is not someone who would disagree with you on something like baptism or frequency of the Lord's Supper or even differing views of on eschatology. When we look and say that something is heretical, what we're talking about is something that is outside the bounds of orthodox, creedal, and biblical Christianity. And a few of these things come to bear in these first few centuries that the church is wrestling through. Questions?
You said outside the bounds of
orthodoxy. Yeah. So when we say something is a heresy or heretical, we don't want to lump it into those things that Bible-believing Christians can legitimately disagree upon. So again, the classic example is baptism. Faithful Bible-believing Christians can have different opinions on baptism. That doesn't make one group a heretic and the other group an Orthodox Christian. What we talk about here is some of the common heresies that are emerging in the early church would be something like Arianism. And Arius's biggest opponent would have been Athanasius. And does anyone know or is familiar with what Arius believed? There's a song that that would accompany Arius's view, and then there's a song that the Orthodox Christians would sing in response to it. Yeah. There was a time when the sun was not. Yeah, something along those lines. So Arius believed that Christ was not the eternal Son of God. That Christ is a created... So Jesus is a created being. And there was a time when the sun was not. What is the Orthodox worship song in response to that? Keith's mouthing it. Yeah.
Maybe I got it wrong.
There's
never been a time.
The Gloria Patri is the song that's in response to that. Yeah. So again, so an Arian view, and this is what the Nicene Creed is addressing, is an incorrect view of Christ, his person, and his work. We confess as Orthodox Christians that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. So again, these are actual heresies, and I'll go through a few more of them, that the creeds, again, establish the boundary markers for Orthodox Christianity. Nestorianism. Jesus is in two persons, and he is not one. He is not hypostatically united. And again, that is addressed in the definition of Chalcedon. How do we understand Christ's person as it relates to his humanity and also his divinity? Docetism. Jesus did not have a real physical body, only an illusionary one. If that's the case, what are some theological ramifications if one holds to a docetic view of Christ? Yeah, Sarah.
There wouldn't have to be like a true resurrection for everybody.
Well, I just can hear you.
Oh, sorry. There wouldn't have to be like a true resurrection if he didn't have a real body.
Well, he didn't really rise because it's only an illusion. What would be another aspect of that? Yeah, Brandon. If he didn't assume a true human nature, he couldn't save and redeem humanity. Exactly. So these are incorrect views on the person and work of Christ that we have to argue against. Okay? Dave.
He bore our sins in his body on the
tree. Yeah. And if he didn't have a real body, how can forgiveness be accomplished? How can redemption really be accomplished? Any questions on creeds? Jim.
Where does the didache
The Didache, that would be, it's a second century document. It's kind of one of those...
Is it like a confession?
No, it's classified as an epistle, and it kind of functions as like... Off the top of my head, I'm not 100% sure. I'm trying to remember back to my ancient church class in seminary from 8 or 9 years ago. Yeah, Brandon.
It's like directions for converts.
Yeah, it kind of functions like a catechism. So it's encouragement, directions for new believers being catechized before baptism. But it's not an authoritative text like a New Testament text. All right, we have about 4 minutes. Yeah, Brian. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, again, the definition that, you know, in the Latin, we see in the Apostles' Creed, we see credo 3 times. And it's that first person, I believe. And we see that 3 times in the Apostles' Creed. And the Nicene Creed, it switches to we believe. And again, they're statements of profession. And if you've been with us in Sunday evening, you'll note that notion of Christians and the people of God being a people who profess and confess belief is something that's inherent to the scriptures themselves, going all the way back to Deuteronomy. Yeah, Shane.
Is it Chalcedon that dogmatized that Jesus has a true human soul? Is that Chalcedon?
Off the top of my head, I don't remember. They give the... I'm trying. Oh, I don't know. My Bible has the Chalcedon definition in it, but it's. Yeah. Yeah. Chalcedon addresses again the hypostatic union, the nature of Christ being truly human and truly divine. And yeah, John. Yeah, the question. I'll repeat the question. The question is, can you believe something that's heretical and still be saved? I think my argument would be that yes, you can believe incorrect things and still be saved, because true theology, good theology, does not merit salvation. But the church has a role and a responsibility to correct incorrect theology. Shane. Mm-hmm.
I mean, it seems that, you know, in a Roman Catholic church, they have heresies, but you can have a secret Christian in a Roman Catholic context.
Yeah.
So because at the bare minimum, they're Trinitarian.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're not Trinitarian, I'm not sure you can be saved. I don't think you can be a Christian.
Yeah, this gets into something. It's.
Sorry, I know we're down to like
15 seconds. It is. So let's use Mormons as an example. They have a polytheistic view of God, an incorrect view of God. One wholeheartedly believing in that would put them outside the bounds of a Christian belief. So
if you're a Mormon that's so ignorant of your own religion, which could be technically maybe the case,
yeah,
for a few of them,
mm-hmm,
I'm sure a Trinitarian really don't know it.
Yeah.
In other words, I guess it would be the grand exception rather than the
norm. Yes. Correct. Yeah, I would say we want to make it an extraordinary exception to this, but not the normal way in which this proceeds. John. Can you be a heretic and be saved? We're out of time. I will see you guys tonight. That's a hard one. I mean... Brandon's going to attempt to answer it for me.
I kind of wanted to like add that there's a place for like in like an ignorance in saying like, oh, you know, I don't, like if someone were to like not necessarily think that Christ had a reasonable soul, like in the Socrates,
yeah,
because they've never heard Calcedon before.
Yeah.
This is like saying, no, I know what the Nicene Creed teaches and I reject it.
I think that's a helpful way to understand it, yeah. So there's a difference between someone who professes a heretical view in ignorance or making a mistake, but a true heretic is one who knows the truth and volitionally goes against it and says, no, I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ is a created being, whilst being able to understand what Orthodox Christianity holds to. If that's the case, that puts someone outside the bounds of Orthodox faith and practice. And I would say most likely that they would not be saved. Yeah, Ron.
So would a Mormon be a heretic if they believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers? Because that's not true.
Yeah. It's hard to put them into categories of like early church heresies, given the fact that it's a sort of a contemporary, distinctly American religion, but they would be outside the bounds of any conception of Orthodox Christianity. Yeah. Andrew. Yeah.
I don't think he understood that. Maybe he did, I don't know. I think when I think about it, it's like, does a man have a basic understanding that he is in need of salvation, that Jesus saves him?
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's why there's the distinction between someone who, say, like a pastor or a teacher in the church, a theologian who's ardently holding to a heretical view, would be someone who would be most likely not saved. But I think the thief on the cross is a good example. Brian, can I pray for us and dismiss? Because I hear kids running around. Well, let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend this time reflecting on not only your word, but also how your church has confessed the truth of your word in creedal form. We thank you for this time. We pray.